Morning, everybody. How are you doing this morning?
Good morning?
Happy Mother's Day, mothers. It is good to have you here. Looking at the front here, it's a little empty. I'm just wondering if you're just afraid of the topic that we're covering today and everyone just decided to move back a little further. It is good to have you here. If you're new to Southridge, my name is Brent. I'm one of the pastors here. And you're joining us at the very end of a sermon series called Taboo. And today we're talking about gender. And really, what I probably should have titled it and just instead of just gender, it should be gender confusion. And as we've been going through this Taboo series, we've just been looking at topics that are taboo. But I thought I would read you something that I came across this week. And as I read it, try and guess when this was written. Okay? So this is what the author says, and it's talking about grace and how we need to extend grace to others and that. But so how about those in our life who may disagree with us on issues that are taboo in evangelical Christian circles today? And here are a few. Going to the movies. Playing cards. Watching television. Going to a restaurant that sells liquor. Driving certain cars or wearing certain jewelry. Listening to certain music. Dancing. Square, ballroom, disco, or whatever. Getting a facelift. Drinking coffee. And maybe this one will help you. Working out in leotards. So, which decade do you think this book was written? 70s. I heard a lot of 70s. This book was written in 1990. Chuck Swindoll, The Grace Awakening. So, 1990s. For those of you who are in your late 30s and beyond, you will remember the 90s. Right? It doesn't seem that long ago for some of us. And yet, the perspective of what is taboo in the church has changed significantly. I heard a story this week of something that was related to me from our healthcare industry here in this occurred in our province. Two women who were partners went into the hospital. One of them gets pregnant and delivers the baby. And so the two partners are there with their brand new baby and they're going into the hospital. And the person sitting down with them realizes that the mother that delivered the baby, who we would call the mother, has decided that they want to switch their gender. So they want to start the gender reassignment process with, you know, hormones, and then ultimately surgery. The other lady, the other partner is there, supporting her partner in this decision, and is there to receive hormones so that she can start lactating, so that she can feed the baby, so that her partner can start this gender reassignment, the woman who actually had the baby. I don't know about you, but I hear that kind of story and I go, wow, that just seems messed up and confusing to me. It's outside of my box in terms of understanding how the world and families should be ordered. And yet that's the reality of our culture today. Our healthcare professionals are facing such a murky kind of system with people coming in from a variety of different positions and understanding. And so the question is, how do we as a church engage with our culture that is at that place? How do we do it? And for some of you here this morning, some of the terms that are used in our culture that define sexual orientation or gender identity, you have no idea what they mean. Let's start with an easy one. And by the way, the younger you are, the higher the probability that you'll actually understand what I'm talking about almost this entire message. Okay? The older you are, the less likely you will be to understand everything I say. So let's start with an easy acronym, LGBTQ. Most of us have heard that one, right? I think many of us here would actually be able to list off the words that that acronym represents. But how about this one? LGBTQIP2SA. Does everyone know what that stands for? Let me give you the list. Lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, queer, two-spirited, questioning, intersex, pansexual, transsexual, and asexual. Now, they've shortened that, so oftentimes what you now see instead of that long list of letters is LGBTQ+. Right? Some of you have seen that. That's basically a shortening of all that. And for those of you who are struggling with just even some of the terms I'm using, I've included a definition sheet on the back of the message insert. So if I say things during this message and you go, I have no idea what Brent just said, look on there. There's a chances are that that term will be defined for you. But one of the newest terms coming out, and it is now coming out in our school system. My kids are in the public school system, so they're being taught this, is a new acronym that will probably replace the LGBTQ acronym, or the plus the plus, and that is SOGI, S-O-G-I. And SOGI stands for Sexual Orientation, Gender Identity. Okay? So when you hear that in our culture, in the news, or in a conversation with someone, this is what you can say. Oh yeah, I've heard of that. We talked about that at church. And that'll blow their doors off, right? Like, who would expect for you to learn that term at church? But this is the term that our children are being taught in the public school system in Langley that is replacing a lot of these other terms. So don't be surprised if it becomes more well-known. But for some of you, you heard it first here. Let me just talk a little bit about gender identity and sexual orientation, because they're different things. And if you have not spent any time thinking on these issues, you may confuse the two. So sexual orientation, by definition, refers to an individual's physical or romantic or emotional attraction to another person. Did you get that? So sexual orientation, it refers to an individual's physical, romantic, or emotional attraction to another person. And whether that's heterosexual or whether it's gay, doesn't matter. That's what sexual orientation. So everyone has a sexual orientation, right? The second part of that, gender identity, is this. It refers to one's internal sense of being male, female, or something else. Now, most of us here this morning who maybe grew up in church or have been in church for a lengthy period of time would be what our culture would define us as gender binary. We believe in two genders, male and female. But our culture does not, and is increasingly not, believing this. They believe that there is gender fluidity, so that people can actually decide what their gender is. It's not something that you're born with, or it's not the same sex. The sex that you're born with does not necessarily determine what you feel internally you are. And so for the sake of a better word for me anyways, that's why I called this message gender confusion. And our society is increasingly seeing individuals who come to this realization in their life and believe that the gender that they are is different than the sex that they were born with. CPAF, which is short for the Canadian Professional Association of Transgender Health, on their website, and you can go to it, lists a study done in 2011. And in that study, they found in Canada that the percentage of people who identify as transgender range from between 0.5% and 1% of the population. So 0.5% to 1% of the population identifies as transgender, meaning that they have what I would say is confusion with their gender. When you put real numbers to that, this is what it means, that in Canada, there are between 150,000 and 350,000 people who struggle with this. It's one thing to think of 0.5% because we think, well, that's nothing. But when you start actually talking real numbers, that's at least 150,000 people, at maybe as high as 350,000 people in Canada who wrestle with this. Crazy. And if that stat is actually true of the world, our population of Canada, which is 35 to 36 million, represents just under 0.5% of the world's population. So that means, if you think about it from a world perspective, at the very minimum, the whole population of Canada, there's that many transgendered people in this world. That's a lot of people. This is not just a small issue, even though we look at the percentages and we think it's small. There is life after life that is impacted by this. And that's just in the individuals. That doesn't even count all the families that are affected by this and people going through this. So what, as a church, are we to do? How do we approach this issue? Does it surprise you that our society has a differing understanding or perspective on issues of sexuality and gender? Does it? Because it shouldn't. As Jesus followers, our understanding of the world around us is that we are in a what? Spiritual battle. And sometimes I think as Christians, we forget that, especially Christians in North America who I think have a romanticized understanding of our culture. And for some reason, we hold on to this ideal that our culture actually carries Christian worldviews, Judeo-Christian basis. That is no longer the case. And I think we need to be reminded from Ephesians chapter 6, what actually is going on in our world. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12 says this, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." Paul is pointing out to us, and we're going to get to this for those of you who've been at Southridge for a while. You know we've been working through Ephesians. We're jumping back to that in a couple weeks, so we will actually explore this verse even more. But it's a reminder, I think, for today that as Jesus followers, we are in a world that is struggling. And it is a spiritual struggle, a spiritual battle. And so it should not surprise us that our view of the world is different than our culture's view. Why? Because our struggle is not about flesh and blood. It's not against our neighbor. It's not against the kid in the classroom. It's against something much bigger than that. It's against Satan, ultimately. It's against our nature, ultimately. I have a picture up here. Who recognizes this picture? Anyone recognize where this picture's from? There's a few hands that went up. The first time I saw this image was when I watched the movie, The Passion of the Christ. And this is the actor who portrays Satan in that movie. And I remember thinking the first time I saw that Satan, as represented by that actor, it just creeped me out. Because in the movie, This actor looks, you can't almost tell what kind of sex they are. They're asexual. And they're always kind of just, he's just melding in and out of behind the scenes. And he's very secretive, but you can tell he's there. And it just creeped me out watching it. And I think they did a good job portraying what Satan often does. The Bible tells us that one of Satan's titles is this, that he is the father of lies. And so when we understand that Satan is the father of lies and all he does is lie, it should not come as a surprise to us that Satan would attack both sexuality and gender. That Satan would attack God's design for both and try and change our culture so that it is a distorted view of what God intended and what God created. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27 tells us that in the beginning, God created the male. Sorry, let me do it word for word. So God created man in his own image, and in the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. But what we often don't realize, and obviously God created the two genders in terms of male and female from a sexual perspective, but also from a role perspective. And what we don't often realize is that God, the verse continues to the next verse of 28, and then it says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. And so it seems that God's design for gender is tied into the marriage and the family. And so the reason God would design male and female is so that they could be united as one, leave their parents, and form a family unit. And from that family unit, have children to ultimately fulfill the mandate that God set out for us to fill this earth. But in part, that the family is the basic unit of our society. Jesus comes along and he's asked a question about divorce and how to handle divorce and why Moses permitted divorce. And in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 and 7, he basically restates what is said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. Jesus reinforces this understanding about gender and the role of gender in marriage and in family and in society. He reminds his disciples of that. And so when we come to our culture, which has this struggle with gender the idea of gender and gender ideology, and it starts to portray this fluidity in gender, what it's saying is that maleness and femaleness are no longer essential for social constructs. Like, we don't need male and female to be a society because we can be whatever we want to be. That's what our society is telling us. And the irony of preaching this on Mother's Day is that Mother's Day and Father's Day are now under attack for this very reason. When you don't think there's a purpose for being a male or a female and identifying the gender that goes with that, what do you have left with? Nothing. Just confusion. And what this is pointing out is that through Satan, the father of lies, and attacking sexuality and gender, it's showing us and should remind us here this morning that as Christians, there is a struggle between our worldview, a Christian worldview, and the worldview that most people would call naturalism. What's the difference between a naturalistic worldview and a Christian worldview? Christian worldview says that God exists, that the world is rational, and that life has objective meaning and has inherent value because you have been made in the image of God. Your value and meaning in life comes from the fact that you have been created and made in the image of God. That's why you have value. That's what the Christian worldview says. A naturalistic worldview says this: there is no God. The world is rational, so you can know about it. There are no miracles, and therefore, because there is no God, life has no inherent meaning or value. You are just a bunch of cells that came together. And because of that, there's no meaning for your life. There's no ultimate purpose. There's none of that. And so when life has no inherent meaning or value, what makes your life worth living? That is the question that naturalism has to respond to and tries to respond to. Because if you have no meaning, really you just fall into a dystopian kind of world, which is a very popular movie genre and book genre these days. You see, the way that the naturalist worldview has tried to solve that and try and give us meaning to live is this. If you have that kind of worldview, you can decide to do and become whatever you want. Because ultimately meaning is found for you in your autonomous will to determine what has value in your life. so that if you want to be a bird or a 35-year-old man who thinks they're a 6-year-old girl, that if that's what you believe gives meaning to your life, then the naturalist worldview says go for it, because that's how you will find meaning. And here's the problem. When you have the two worldviews coming at each other, and the Christian worldview says, no, no, we determine value and our inherent worth because God created us, and there is a God who has set some boundaries in place. And we turn to you and say, no, you don't have that choice. You cannot make that choice. It really upsets a naturalistic worldview. Because as soon as you say that you don't have the freedom to choose your own gender, you don't have the freedom to choose who you are, define who you are, it is a threat to them. And it is a threat to their ability to find meaning in their life. And you therefore then remove all hope. It makes sense under a naturalistic worldview, you know, to have abortions. Because if all we are is some lump of cells, there's no meaning to that lump of cells. But from a Christian worldview, we view life as a creation from God. Therefore, it has meaning and it has worth. And it is, and it, just by the very fact that it is created, it is worth something. That person is worth something. So what do we do? 2 Corinthians 4:4 reminds us that the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel that is displays the glory of Christ, who is in the image of God. So I think that's a good reminder for us today. Satan has blinded our world from seeing why a Christian worldview makes sense. And why when we look at it, it just seems so basic and so simple to understand. But when the world looks at it, they just get confused. I think the other aspect of a naturalistic worldview is ultimately it leads to idolatry. If you follow the naturalistic worldview to its conclusion, what you conclude is that you are God and you get to decide what is your life is worth or what someone else's life is worth, and you put yourself in the place of God, which is by definition idolatry. So what do we do? So what do we do as the church? What do we do as believers? How do we tackle this issue? I think one of the first steps of understanding this, other than acknowledging that we're in this spiritual battle, is two, we have to answer the question of identity. What really is our identity? What determines your identity? For most of us, if we're not thinking it through, if someone says, hey, well, you know, what makes you, you? Well, we would say, if it was me, I'd say, well, I'm a man. And I might throw on some qualifiers there. I'm a husband, I'm a father, you know, I'm a pastor, and we talk about roles and responsibilities, and we talk about the sex that we're born with and all those kind of things, and gender issues and sexual orientation. And we lump them all together into our identity. And so how do we answer that question? Ultimately, what are we? Let me ask you this. Is your soul male or female? Ever thought about that question? Like, what makes you male or female? Right? Does your soul have that identity as male or female? What does the New Testament say about identity? The Old Testament says God created man and woman, you know, male and female, and we can see why, but when you get to the New Testament, does that change? Does the concept of identity change? The answer is yes. I just want to share a couple verses with you. Galatians 3, verses 26 and 28. Galatians 3 says this: you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ, or in Christ Jesus. Then jump down to 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male, and some of your translations have nor female, but our Greek scholar in residence at Southridge tells me that it should be translated male and female, not nor, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What is that saying? That when we follow Jesus, when we make that decision to follow Jesus and become Jesus followers, Christians, believers, what Paul is trying to remind us here is that we take on a whole new identity. And what we identified ourselves in the past, whether it was a cultural identity of Jew or Greek, or whether it was our position, slave or free, or whether it was our gender, male or female, none of those matter anymore. It is all about Jesus. Our identity is found in Christ, not in something that, a label that we carry on ourselves. And then if you flip over to Colossians, Paul again, addressing this issue, says it in a slightly different way. Colossians 10 and 11 says this, and he's talking about when you find faith and have faith and are saved, and you put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Again, a reminder that as a Christian, our identity comes not from what we're born like or what we do for a living or even the culture we're born into. It comes from, our identity comes from Jesus. It comes from Jesus. But in Colossians, Paul doesn't stop there. He says, understand and grasp this new identity, and now this is how it's supposed to be lived out. If you go to verse 12, it says, therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with anxiety and angst. Wring your hands, because the next generation will be the first generation in history that won't be able to find the saving power of Jesus. No, that's not what it says. I mean, as Christians, our Christian community somehow, sometimes, seems to just get freaked out about the cultural revolutions going on around us. And we think the Titanic is sinking all of a sudden. The church is sinking, never to be resurrected again. How are we ever going to handle these problems in our culture? Let me read that again. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with worry and fretting. Because God is powerless. Because Jesus is unable to protect his children. Because the word of God has lost its power to cut through the lies of Satan. Sometimes I look at how Christians interact with our culture, and I think they actually think that's the Bible verse. They have a different version. It's called the GINBEV, short for God is not big enough version. And sometimes you have conversations with Christians, and sometimes we even fall into that trap, and we're not reading this word of God, we're reading some made up word of God where God is not powerful, where God cannot change people's lives, where there is no victory. And instead, what does God's word say? Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with what? Compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. When we take on the identity of Christ, how are we supposed to look to others? They should see us as humble, compassionate, kind, gentle, and patient people. A couple weeks ago, Pam and I found ourselves at a meeting, and I'm still not sure how I know how we got there, but you know what I'm saying. I'm not sure how we ended up at that meeting. And it was a meeting that had been called, and it was an invite for parents who go to the fundamental school, which our kids go to. So we decided to go because the topic of the meeting, as far as we understood it to be, was that they were going to discuss some of the curriculum changes that are coming down the road from the new curriculum that the government is putting in place, especially with the issues of transgenderism and the teachings that are our kids are going to be taught with. So I thought, yeah, we got kids in school. It'd be important to go listen. Well, we got there and we sat down. There's probably 80 to 100 people that were there. And There was a woman who had been invited in to speak and share these changes in curriculum. And so this woman, when she started speaking, out of her mouth came hate, fear, anger. In fact, I felt that I had walked into a KKK meeting, and that we were just getting ready for lynching someone. And it seemed that she was calling on us to lynch the principal of our school for daring to teach the curriculum that the province was mandating. She was calling on us to lynch the school board and the board superintendent and just protest. And as I listened to her, I was looking at, you know, these five things that Paul calls us to: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. She was 0 for 5. And there was a couple of other Southridge people there, and I was texting with one of the guys, going, who's gonna speak first? And so the other guy did, because he actually had a better platform to speak from than I, even though several people in the room knew I was a pastor. So he got up and just talked to her and said, look, the method you're suggesting we take in terms of addressing this issue in our school is not one that, as a Christian, I can do. We need to talk about this with our principal. We need to talk about this with our teachers. We need to talk about this with our board. And then he sat down after saying a few more things, and this lady basically just tore a strip off the guy and went back to her anger. And then I had to stand up. And I said, excuse me, lady, you've just made a huge mistake. Because the guy you just tore a strip off is a guy that is respected by everyone in this room. And I just want to affirm what he said, that as a pastor, I would never tell my church members when they disagree with someone to go lynch them. That our first response is to approach someone with humility and respect and conversation. After that, her tone changed because she realized the tenor in the room at that point. But too often when we are faced with issues like this, that tends to be our go-to default reaction. We want to get mad. We want to get angry. Tell me, when was the last time, if you were yelling at someone, you were able to be compassionate, kind, humble, gentle, and patient? It doesn't work, does it? And as Pam and I left that meeting, it was a reminder to us that as parents, and even as grandparents here this morning, our role and our job is to train our children in the way they should go. Our job is to teach our children about a Christian worldview. Our job is to teach them about morality from God's perspective, what is right and wrong. And sometimes I think as Christians, we fall into this mindset that the school does that. But it isn't. And Pam and I have never taken the position that we expect our school to teach about morality or teach about a Christian worldview. That's our job. We don't even expect our church to do that. Our church is to come alongside parents, but the primary role of a parent is to teach their sons and daughters about a Christian worldview, about God and who He is, and how to live life according to that. And it was a reminder for Pam and I that we got to keep doing that job, so that when my youngest, who's in grade 9 and had the sex talk this year again, like they do a lot of times, and when the person giving that talk stood up and the question was asked about pornography and the person said to the entire class, well, a little bit of porn is okay, we're not freaking out, because it's not the school's job to teach about sexual health. It's my job as a parent to make sure my kid understands what God's position and view on sexual health is. Here's where I think, as a church, we have opportunity when it comes to the whole gender, transgender, that whole ball of wax. Here's the thing. For those who wrestle with gender identity issues, they have a higher level of anxiety, depression, substance abuse, and attempted suicide. In a study done in BC just a few years ago, this is what they found in terms of suicide attempts for adolescents. So boys who struggled with gender identity, the percentage of boys who struggled with gender identity who attempted suicide was 23.4%. For those boys who didn't struggle with that and would be considered heterosexual, cisgender males, the attempted suicide rate is only 2.5%. For females, the percentage is 26.5% for girls who struggle with gender identity. For those girls who do not struggle with that, it's 4.9%. So anyone who struggles with gender identity, their struggle goes off the charts and leads to some very damaging and hurtful conclusions. Transgenders in the U.S., in one of the studies I was looking at this week, reported that for the whole population of individuals who would identify as transgender, 41% of them will attempt suicide at some point in their life versus 5% of the overall population. This should concern us as a church. As a church, we're called to live compassionately. We're called to look for peoples in the margins of society. Those who are struggling with sexual orientation and gender identity issues are in the margins, and they have a huge struggle. And as a church, our first reaction shouldn't be hate or shouldn't be judgment. It should be looking at them with compassion, knowing that they need Jesus. That's what our first response should be. You see, I think our job is not to convince someone that they're cisgender and heterosexual. Our job is just to start a conversation with them. That's what I think our job is. You see, our mission as a church is to love God and change this world one life at a time. And how do we change this world one life at a time? We do this by living what we believe God has called us to turn outward, to look at who's in our sphere of influence, who has God placed in our lives. And then when we understand who that is, we just live God's purpose in our life, believing that when we do that, we will help them experience God. How do we change the world one life at a time? It starts with a conversation. You can't help people experience God if you don't talk to them. And so how do we have a conversation? I know this seems basic, but I think it's good to hear. One, you have to ask questions. That generally is one of the key underlying principles of having a conversation. For those of you who know Pam and I really well, Pam is a way better conversationalist than I am. And over our years of marriage, she has said, Brent, all you have to do is ask a question. Get the conversation going. And then ask another question to keep it going. So very important, ask questions. But here, just as important, when someone answers your questions, listen. Too often, I think we're rushing into something else, and we fail to actually listen to their answer. And it's not just the words they say. What we're listening for is what is actually coming from their heart. What are they wrestling with? What are they struggling with? What are they really thinking? What are they really feeling? That's what we're trying to listen for. And then This one can be a little tougher. We have to learn how to keep that conversation on topic. How do we ask the right question to dig even a little deeper? For those of you who know my wife, you know my wife hates just surface conversation. She likes deep conversations. She likes to go deep, and she has this ability to ask these questions that just kind of open the lid to deep things. She does this well. And then what do we do after that? We do what Paul calls us to do in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. We practice humility. We practice gentleness. We practice being respectful, kind, humble, all those things. And then the last thing is we try and point people at the right time towards Jesus. We have to get to the place where we are in such step with the Holy Spirit that we feel his nudging, his tapping, and knowing when to direct that person towards Jesus and when not to. Because I think sometimes in our Christian culture, we actually practice a type of Christian idolatry where we believe that we have to do God's job in someone's life. Where we believe that if we don't force this person to change or open their eyes to what God's truth really is saying about their life, that they will never get there. And we jump in with both feet, thinking that we can actually change their mind about stuff when we really should take a step back and understand that it is God who works in them to bring them to that truth and that realization. And here's the tension in that. Because we also know that God calls us sometimes to be the prophetic voice in someone's life and to point out God's truth to them. And that's the hard line we walk as believers, knowing when to bring out God's worth and God's truth into someone's life and when to just relax and allow God to work in their life and wondering when to have that nudge. And there is always a tension there. It's always hard, but our call is to pay attention to the Spirit's leading in those conversations. So what do we do with this topic? One, I think we have to realize we're in a spiritual battle. Our culture does not have a Christian worldview, and we have to be okay with that. But two, I think we have to be ready and willing to have conversations with people wherever they're at, genuine conversations that we hope the Spirit will allow us at times to help point them to Jesus, because ultimately, that's what everyone needs. Ultimately, everyone needs Jesus. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, you know that this message I had no idea how to put together. This is a topic that is just difficult. And for some people is so new. And yet, God, this is the world we live in. And you call us to live in this world. You don't call us to disengage from the world we live in. And so, Lord, I pray that you would equip us as a church to be able to walk this road, to be able to handle these tensions in life, to be able to know when to press into someone, when to pull back, when to have the hard conversations, when to just let you work in your own time. Lord, but at the end of the day, we know that you call us as part of our identity in Christ to put on the clothes of compassion, humility, kindness, respect. We know that. So help us, Lord, as we walk this road around this issue, to be able to operate in that manner. In Jesus' name, amen.